All right, listen, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Proverbs. We left off in chapter 12, chapter 12 of Proverbs, because we're kind of running late. Let's just get right into it. In verse 1 of chapter 12 of the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." This is a straightforward proverb, but you know, you break it down, you analyze it, you look at where we live, or basically where the rubber meets the road. It speaks volumes to me because it says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge." Now, we got a few teachers here in this room, and you guys tell me. I mean, look at the biggest problem in our schools today. It is just so abundantly clear to me that the problem is a lack of discipline. And I lay that problem, almost 95% of it, at the feet of parents. Teachers are always getting a bum rap, like when kids don't learn or they don't pass their tests, or all these other things. And I'm telling you right now, if parents would get involved, rather than let them get away with what they get away with, they could learn. You know, it only takes one lousy, rotten egg in a classroom to just disrupt the whole thing where nobody learns. Right? I mean, that's just obvious to me. And it's saying here, this is what God is saying. He's saying, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. In other words, look at how many kids are really deprived of a decent education because you got one or two or a handful of people in a classroom who are unruly, who are undisciplined, who show absolutely no respect for authority, for their teachers. They are constantly being obnoxious and disruptive. How many classes go through that? Teachers just go through that day, and I could not be a teacher today. I could not. I would end up in jail. I just would. Teaching is my passion. I would love to teach in a university or a college, but I know there, even there, I'd be thrown out of my ear because I wouldn't be politically correct. But I'm just saying, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. I mean, a stupid person, he's not always slow to learn or slow to understand. He's just lacking in intelligence. I mean, he's just ignorant, uneducated. Well, there's between 30, 40 million people in this country alone that can't read or write. They can't read a menu. They can hardly even write their name. A million kids a year are graduating up from our high schools that are basically functionally illiterate. And look at the overwhelming majority of people in prison are illiterate, or they can't read, or they were the type of people who were just really disruptive, and they would not learn. Well, this is what God says. Those kind of people are stupid. Now, that's not my word. I didn't use that. Look at that verse 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. And, you know, it takes discipline. It takes drill. It really takes a concerted effort to be able to learn something worthwhile today. It really does. And you have to apply yourself. But nowadays, it's like, man, kids can't learn. The ones that want to learn can't learn. I'm speaking generally now, but that's the truth. It's just, unless you have a classroom where you have discipline, you have structure, you have order, it's not a learning environment. It just isn't. And in verse 2, it says, "A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil." Well, that's pretty self-explanatory too, but it says, "A good man will obtain favor from the Lord." Well, a good man is talking about here, not a man who's good in the eyes of other men, because Paul tells us very plainly in Corinthians is that the people who judge themselves by themselves are not wise. And I've said this so many times throughout the year. You just go down and take any place at all, any mall, any store, any stadium. I don't care if you go down to prison or even if you go down to death row. Interview every person you see and you ask, are you basically a good person? You'd be hard-pressed to find people who would come forth and say, no, you know what? I'm a monster of iniquity. Now I'm on my way to hell. You won't find people who will say that. People will say, I'm basically good. So when you read this here, you got to identify your terms when it says a good man will obtain favor from the Lord. Well, the good man has to be good in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of men or not in a person's own eyes. I mean, even the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. All right, there's a standard there that men, their standard of goodness, I mean, it just fluctuates up and down and all over the turf because it's however you want to define it. Well, in God's economy, if a man is good, well, he's going to obtain favor from God. But he will condemn a man who devises evil. And look at all the evil that's being devised today. I mean, God is judging this country like never before. Rather than people saying, you know, man, I'm really in dire straits here as far as my finances. I need to go back to church. I need to seek God. I need to ask his help. You know, I need to ask for his guidance, for his direction. No, people aren't doing that. What are they doing? They're scheming, they're devising, they're breaking into homes, they're robbing, they're raping, they're looting, they're mugging. And we're not even in a tribulation period yet. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? when you get into that situation. Interesting thing, Russia's going to start this war. They're the ones that are going to start this tribulation period, and 2 billion people are going to die. But it says that one of the forms of people dying, it says, by the wild beast of the earth. And I used to think, well, you know, he's probably talking about there, you know, cougars and lions and bears and tigers and this type of thing. But then I got to really thinking about it and said, you know what? Men are called beasts in the Bible when they do not turn their lives to God. And I could just see it. The more dire a situation becomes as far as our economy, as far as the world, and the more desperate things become, the more people are going to act like beasts. And that's frightening. And in verse 3, it says, a man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. It says a man will not be established by wickedness. Well, interesting thing. This is the latest Fortune magazine. You know, on the front cover, it says, sending Wall Street to jail. It says, they took your money, they wrecked the economy, now it's payback time. Interesting. They're talking about this guy, Madoff. In the Time magazine, I think this is Time. Yeah, Time magazine. They also talk about him, about, you know, what a Ponzi scheme is. That whole word Ponzi came from this guy back in the 1920s. His name was Charles Ponzi, who raked in some $250,000 a day at the height of his scam. And it's almost like what he did is just tame in comparison to what this Madoff did, because what this Madoff did, he says here, on Thursday, December 11th, Bernard Madoff, 70, a former NASDAQ chairman and respected figure on Wall Street for 40 years, was charged with having perpetrated a mammoth Ponzi scheme, instantly becoming the new face of fraud on Wall Street. Victims have lost as much as $50 billion. And it also says that some of the investors include prominent families or charities or hedge funds. I mean, it's just destroyed people. Well, it says here that these people, they were billionaires, and I guess they figured that we're above the law. But it says here, a man will not be established by wickedness. Well, this guy's going to jail for the rest of his life. Unfortunately, they're all not going to go to jail, but this is what we see. Even some of the most rich and famous and powerful, it says here, he's not going to be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. That says a lot, because what is a root? A root is basically hidden life, right? So when it talks about the root of the righteous, what it really is saying is that this person is righteous when people are not looking or people are not observing him. This is the type of person he's talking about, the root of the righteous. In other words, this is the person's character. This is the way the person is, whether he's around people or not. If you have a righteous person, let's say even on a job, they're going to work hard whether people are watching them or not, whether the boss is watching them or not. They're going to be honest and full of integrity whether people are watching him or not. So when it says here, the root of the righteous will not be moved, they're going to be well established because of their integrity, because of their character, because of their righteousness. And then he says in verse 4, it says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness to his bones. You know, that says a lot. I mean, this is coming from a guy who had 1,000 wives. He probably had a lot of losers in that harem of his, but you look at what he's talking about here. It says here, an excellent wife is a crown of her husband. We're not going to get to this till we get to chapter 31 of Proverbs, and I'm certainly not going to read the whole thing. But what's interesting to me is this chapter 31 of Proverbs, it was actually written by a woman. The first part of it says, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him. In other words, it was written by this King Lemuel, but it's really the words of his mother. And the words of his mother, that she describes in there an excellent wife. And I thought that's probably kind of significant, because I thought to myself, if this was written by a man, people would say, well, this is just written by a male chauvinist pig. But this was written by a woman. And what she says is an excellent wife. I mean, she says an excellent wife who can find, her worth is far above jewels. And then she goes on and basically says this, that an excellent wife, she's basically trustworthy, she's diligent, she's supportive, she's hardworking, she cares for her household, she has good business sense, she knows the value of money, she invests wisely, she works out, she keeps herself fit, she makes herself attractive for her husband, and that she's generous and thoughtful and considerate, she's not lazy or idle, but she's industrious and she's spiritual and fears God. Now, a man didn't write that, a woman wrote it. Like I said, if a man wrote that, I'm sure women would just blow him off, you know what I'm saying? But this is under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and this is a woman who says what an excellent wife is. And that's quite a package, don't you think? And it says here, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. In other words, it's something that's obvious to everybody. Because a crown is something you see on a person's head. As the crown of her husband. I mean, this is something that he goes out, he's proud to be with this woman. You know, this woman makes him proud and makes him feel like, hey, he's important. And she really meets his needs. It says, but she who shames him is rottenness to his bones. That's interesting to me because we are told in the scripture that the life of every living creature is in the blood. But it's the bones that manufacture the blood. So it's getting right down to the very core of a man's existence. When it says here, but she who shames him is rottenness to his bones. There's a multitude of ways that she can end up shaming him. She just lets herself go physically. I mean, he's not very proud to be out there with her. But not just that. I mean, I think sometimes women may not realize it that what attracts a man sometimes to a woman is if she has an admiration for him. Because that's a real basic need for a man. It's a deep need for a man. And he maybe end up marrying her because he feels like, well, this woman admires me. But then after a while, she becomes his biggest critic instead of his biggest fan. And that could be rottenness to his bones, too. This says a lot. In verse 5, it says, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. You know, the thoughts of the righteous are just. Because what does Solomon say? He says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what we're really like. It's in our thought life. He said, the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. In other words, they always have an ulterior motive or a different agenda. They want something from you. They're going to flim-flam you, scam you, con you, do something like that. But the righteous man is going to have your best interest at heart. At verse 6, it says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. You know what? When we started this, I talked about, you know, look at how many times God talks about the tongue. We actually started the Proverbs beginning with chapter 10. And I said this, watch how many times. And I would just recommend to you, if you have a pen or a pencil, to just make a check mark or put a number by every time God speaks about the tongue. And I know when I think I went through chapter 10, I read in chapter 3 of James, where, you know, God basically says, hey, man, no man can tame the tongue, excuse me. He says it's full of poison and restless evil. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell itself. Nobody can tame the tongue, but by the Holy Spirit working through our life, we can begin to control the tongue. But it takes a lifetime of really beginning to control the tongue. It really does. Verse 6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. I think we've all heard that old adage that more people have been assassinated or killed or slayed by the tongue than by the sword, because the tongue can do tremendous damage to people. It just can. It can ruin their reputation. It can destroy them in any number of ways. So it says the word of the wicked lie in wait for blood. They look for opportunities to do what? To tear people down with their tongue. But he says, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. In other words, the righteous man is going to try to prevent other people from basically tearing down the character of another person. I mean, they're really going to try to do that. And I think one of the best ways to do that, if somebody comes up to us and starts slandering another person, the worst thing to do is just to add to it. Sometimes the best thing to do is say, you know what, I'm not interested. Just turn them off. And then that's the end of it. You turn off the faucet. That's what a righteous man will do. And in verse 7, it says, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. It says the wicked are overthrown and are no more. I mean, I look around at some of the wicked people in government, in our politicians, and you wonder, man, are these people ever going to be thrown out of office? Are they ever going to just die and be done with it? I mean, you look at some of these people in the past, look at Napoleon, or look at Caesars, look at Hitler, look at Stalin, look at Mussolini, look at Pol Pot, or Mao Zedong, or, you know, just throw it out there. Look at all these despots throughout history, and some of them lived on and on and on and on, and they are some of the biggest mass murderers in history. But they came to an end. I don't care how long they lived. Their life is over now, and they are paying eternal price for all their wickedness. But he says, but the house of the righteous will stand. You know, when we went through the book of Matthew, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Will you tie that in with what Solomon is saying here? Look what he says here in that latter part of verse 7. But the house of the righteous will stand. Well, what does that mean? It was Jesus who said, you know what? If you build your house on a rock, in other words, by being obedient to me, by being obedient to God, your house is going to stand. And if you build your house on sand, meaning you were not obeying God, then it's not going to stand. It's not going to be established. In verse 8, it says, a man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. That's pretty self-explanatory. A man will be praised according to his insight. I mean, believe me, I am always looking for people who have a great deal of wisdom. I know, it's like I'm always out there. I don't care whether I'm reading a book or trying to listen to a radio program or I want to look at a documentary on TV. My soul is just always screaming, hey, teach me something, teach me something. Tell me something I don't know, especially if it's something about God. I mean, it just delights me. If I can look at something about His creation that I see in a new light, I mean, it really does excite me because I said I'm getting another glimpse into the mind of God, and it is absolutely astounding. It's staggering. I mean, I just, you know, when you look at His creation and you can see the wisdom, the power, the understanding. And so it says a man will be appraised according to his insight. But look what it says here. But one of perverse mind will be despised. Give me an example of a person of a perverse mind. The people that come to my mind are lawyers, attorneys, especially in the ACLU. I mean, these guys got a perverse mind. They turn everything on its head. You know, and a lot of these Supreme Court justices now are just making a huge Kleenex out of our Constitution, and they're calling good evil and evil good. I mean, that's people of perverse mind. You know, and not just the lawyers, but look at our society. That's where we have gotten to the point, because perverse basically means perverted. We've turned everything on its head. In verse 9, it says, better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. You know what? That says a lot today, too, because there are a number of people I've known some of my life who like to project themselves as being successful or being rich or being in the know, but they don't have two nickels to rub together. But it says here, verse 9, better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant. In other words, if you see a person who maybe doesn't have a real high-paying job, or a person we might consider to be a job that has high esteem, but if the person is honest, he's hardworking, and he's diligent, I mean, this person, it says here, he won't lack bread. In other words, he provides for himself. How many people do that? And then in verse 10, it says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And I think that says a lot, too. It really does. The righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. Now, we're living in a day and age as a society where you just see a lot of these people who say, you know, save the whale, be kind to the buffalo, do good to the penguin. I don't care what it is. I mean, people have put animals to the point where they've almost deified them. Here's what people don't realize. In Nazi Germany, a lot of the people, and even in the SS, considered themselves to be good people because they didn't like to see animals suffer. But look what they did to human beings. What does that tell you? All right, go figure that. But look at this, what it says here. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. I can't help but see it. I just cannot help but see it. It just jumps out at me. It's so glaring, even though people despise me for bringing it up. But I'm telling you, a person may abuse an animal, for example. I mean, his picture's all over the paper or the media or even the National Enquirer. And he is vilified. People want his hide. But I'm wondering, where are all these people when it comes to killing an unborn child? It doesn't make any sense to me. If we don't have compassion for the most helpless among our own, then any kind of, you know, sentimental slop that we have towards animals, it's just meaningless. It's hypocritical. It just doesn't make any sense. In verse 11, he says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. That too, you know, you look at it, it's pretty straightforward, but if you break it down, analyze it a little bit, it speaks volumes, because he said, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. In other words, a person that goes out there, rolls up his sleeve, and goes to work every day, all right, is going to have food on his table. But he says, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. In other words, a person, I've known a few people like this in my life, and I'm sure probably most people in this room have known people like this that are always out there scheming in regards to making a lot of money, a lot of fast money, a lot of quick money by getting involved in some kind of investment or some kind of thing. I mean, we've all seen it. I certainly have seen it. Well, a lot of these things just are dead ends or come to ruin or come to nothing. And basically God is saying, hey man, go out there and just roll up your sleeves and go to work every day. Don't try to get involved in all these get-rich-quick schemes because, you know, you're lacking sense and it's going to come to naught. But also, you know what, you could apply this spiritually because it says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. Jesus talked about God's word as being bread. In Deuteronomy, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. Matter of fact, he quoted it to the devil when he said that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. So, in a sense, if we really take the time and invest the energy to do what? To till God's word, we're going to have plenty of bread. To me, it says a lot. I mean, if we are going to be fed spiritually, we have to make the effort. Everybody who's in this room right now has made the effort to come to Bible study. And in a sense, what have you done? You're tilling the land. In other words, you're going to have plenty of bread as far as God's word is concerned. But people who just want to sit home and watch TV, where are they spiritually? Where are they when it comes to God's word? I mean, it does say a lot. And in verse 12, it says, the wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yield fruit. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men. In other words, even among thieves or criminals or drug lords, they even envy each other's, well, ill-gotten gain. I mean, you especially see this in the drug cultures, don't you? Where they'll have these drug wars. I mean, it's saying here, the wicked man desires the booty of evil men. What's the booty of evil men? They accumulate wealth through what? A robbery, through selling illegal drugs, or trafficking in all kinds of illegal activities. But what does it say here? The root of the righteous yields fruit. Again, what's a root? It's something you don't see. The root of the righteous. In other words, it's their character. And what does it do? It yields fruit. And what is fruit? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. You just can't go out there and throw out a bunch of apple seeds and expect oranges to come up. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen, right? Because the Bible says over and over again that God's not mocked. A man's going to reap what he sows. And so is a society, and so is a nation, and so is the world. So the root of righteousness yields fruit. And basically fruit, too, is the unconscious byproduct of the health of a tree. And if a person who is righteous cultivates this life of godliness, his life is going to produce fruit and he's not even going to be aware of it. It's just the natural outcrop of obeying God and following God. In verse 13, he says, an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. One of the judgments of a liar is that if he ever tells the truth, he's not believed. And that's just the flat-out truth. But when you look at this, an evil man is ensnared by the transgressions of his lips. What happens when a person tells a lie? I mean, they usually have to tell another lie because a lie needs a crutch. And they tell one lie after another to keep propping up these lies. You can see it with these politicians. You can see it in so many people. It reminds me, I read about this story a long, long time ago about this young kid who had witnessed a crime. He was going to be basically the prime witness on the witness stand against this criminal. And so they got this little kid up on the stand, and the attorney figured, well, I'm just going to make this kid look like a complete fool. So the attorney said to the kid, you talked to your dad about this before you got on the stand, didn't you? He says, yes. He said, well, now, why don't you tell the whole court what your dad said, what he told you to say. In other words, he was going to implicate that the kid didn't have any... Everything the kid said with what his father said. And the kid said, well, my dad told me that when I got up here that you were going to try to trip me up. But he told me, be sure you tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and stick with the truth, and you won't have any problems. And so, you know, it really shamed that lawyer because everybody started snickering in the courtroom, knowing that now that this attorney figured that, well, he was just going to make a fool out of the star witness, but it just turned the tables on him. And it says in that latter part of that verse 13, but the righteous will escape from trouble. Well, the righteous will escape from trouble because they tell the truth. All right, when they tell the truth, I mean, you can just avoid a lot of difficulties in your life. In verse 14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. That verse 14, again, he's talking about the mouth, right? But he says, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words. What does that mean? In essence, what does it mean?
Always sticking by the truth and not... You don't have anything eaten away at you.
Right. You know, let me just read it from the Living Bible. It says, telling the truth gives a man a great satisfaction, and hard work returns many blessings to him. If you look at this, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words. It's not just telling the truth all the time, but a person who gives wise counsel, wise advice that's really a help to other people, or what comes out of his mouth is, you know, uplifting and edifying, is saying here that he'll be satisfied with that fruit. And the deeds of a man's hand will return to him. Well, what is that basically saying? It's like, hey, man, what God has said over and over again in a multitude of different ways, and this is one of them where basically, hey, man, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. A man's going to reap what he sows. So when it says here, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him, if he uses his hands for the honor and glory of God to help his neighbor, I mean, that's going to return to him. If he uses his hands to do what? To steal, to swindle from people, or in any number of ways to harm somebody, that's going to come back on him. And in verse 15 he says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The way of a fool. That says a lot, because remember when we first started this book of Proverbs, I mentioned how Solomon has basically gave the very purpose of this book, and one of the primary purposes of this book was, he just said, is to give wise counsel to the naive and to the simpleton and to the youth and to the young. And, you know, I've just said, it's just a fact of life that when you're young, you're dumb. I was no exception. I don't think anybody in this room was an exception. Why? Because when you're young, you just don't have the experience behind you to be able to really make some wise choices and decisions. That's why Solomon said in the very beginning, this book is meant to give people, especially young people, some insight, understanding, and wisdom on how to behave, on to act with discretion, act with prudence, act intelligently. So when he says here, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, there was a bumper sticker that I read a long time ago. It says something to the effect that hire a teenager while he still knows everything, because a lot of times it's very difficult to get through to teenagers, because if you're hearing, hey, I know it all, I know everything, but they really don't. A way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel, especially the counsel of his parents. You know, it's almost as though God is saying, look, even though you're young and even though you're dumb, you can avoid an awful lot of pain and suffering in your life if you just listen to this counsel, if you just listen to the spirit of wisdom. And in verse 16 it says, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. A fool's anger is known at once. Do you ever know somebody who has a hot temper? I mean, it just comes out immediately. The older a person is and they can't control their temper, it really does make them look like a fool, because it says a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. In other words, sometimes if you are insulted and you just keep your mouth shut, just let it go over your head. Don't, you know, like Jesus said, somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn your other cheek, compels you to go a mile, go an extra mile, you know, demands your coat, give me your shirt. I mean, that takes the spirit of God to do that. But it says here, a prudent man conceals dishonor. In other words, he's not proud. He just figured, hey, man, just let it go. It ain't worth it. Just let it go. But now, look at what's happening all over, especially in the gang world. Even if somebody even looks at you, they say, well, you looked at me and you dissed me. So they end up shooting you. They end up stabbing you at night. Isn't that asinine? But that's what happens today. And in verse 17, it says, he who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. Now, that's pretty straightforward. I mean, that's pretty obvious. He who speaks truth tells what is right. But here's the thing. I've said this a lot of times over the years, but, you know, we're not born truthful. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. I mean, if a kid does something that he's not supposed to do, I don't care if it's a, you know, don't get in that cookie jar, and then he climbs up and gets in it, and he's got cookies all over his face, and said, did you get in that cookie jar? No, not me. Who taught him to lie? It just came out of his mouth, because that's what our nature is, right? Look at Peter. He probably wouldn't have considered himself to be a liar, but three different times he said, oh, I don't know the Lord, until finally he was cussing and swearing he didn't know the Lord. All right? Well, this is a flat-out lie comes out of his mouth. Why? It's to save his little hiney. We have to really, really work at being honest people. It just doesn't come natural to us. So when it says here, he who speaks the truth tells what is right, it takes almost a lifetime of cultivating being honest and telling the truth. And sometimes it can be very, very difficult, but that's what God wants. So he says, but a false witness, deceit. You can see people who will do anything if the price is right. You go back, remember we read about Ahab and Jezebel? I mean, Jezebel basically hired some worthless fellows, that's what the Bible calls them, to lie about Naboth. And they said Naboth cursed both God and man, and he ended up being stoned to death. Well, that was just a flat-out lie. That was deceit. But what was the motivation behind it? These guys wanted to get their palms greased. Look at all these politicians who take money, and they don't call it bribe money, but they ought to call it bribe money. It's just called special interest money, but I really think they ought to quit messing around with semantics and call it bribe money. This is how much bribe money I took to vote this way. That's exactly what it is. You cut through all the smokescreen and the claptrap and all the BS, you know, that's exactly what it is, and it's deceitful. And in verse 18 it says, "There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." There's one who speaks rashly. He doesn't think before he speaks, and his words can be like a sword. I don't care. You can see this in marriages when words are flying back and forth and they're meant to be very hurtful. That's what he's talking about here. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. Rather than, hey man, count to 10, bite your tongue. He says, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. I mean, interesting. The wise person is going to try to approach a situation that's very, very volatile and disarm it and diffuse the situation. That's what he's talking about. And verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever. Again, we've seen another situation where God is talking about what? He's talking about the lips. He's talking about the mouth. He's talking about our words, right? Look at the number of times. It's just, you know, every single chapter, God deals with it over and over and over again. And the Bible says, hey, everything's to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. But look at how many times God talks about the tongue. Throughout the Proverbs alone, let alone the rest of the Bible. And it just speaks volumes. It does, because, you know, the Bible says that the tongue is a very world of iniquity, and it's set on fire by hell itself. So it says truthful lips will be established forever. But what I just say about being truthful, it can be a tough thing, can it? All right? It's something that we have to work at. When I talk about work at, I don't mean to carry things to extreme, but if a person says, do these pants make me look fat? What are you going to say? You're going to say,
show
well,
some wisdom.
Yeah, you're going to say, well, as compared to a battleship, you look thin, you know. What are you going to say? Yeah, we're not talking about being truthful. You can exercise discretion, all right, in trying not to hurt people's feelings. But at the same token, I think we really do need to exercise what it means to be an honest, truthful person. But use discretion, compassion,
diplomacy,
or whatever. You know, you don't have to come out and just, you know, what?
You know, when David went in to the temple and got the showbread from the priest to feed his men, that was against the law. But, you know, human need. God cares about people.
Right. And that's a good point. Specifically because what you're talking about here about the tongue and about being truthful like that, verse 19, the truthful lips will be established forever. Well, I don't like to go down this road of situation ethics because people just go take that to real extremes. But, I mean, if you got in a situation where, like, for example, when they had the communists all over the place, you know, if they were to tell you, well, who's your Bible study teacher? Who's your pastor? And you knew that if you told them that they were going to be executed, they were going to be killed. Well, you know, you say, I don't know. I don't have one. I mean, in other words, you're lying, but it's for a higher good. But I don't like to go down that road because people can really stretch it to ridiculous measures. But still, what he's talking about here when he says truthful lips will be established forever, it's just being an honest person, all right? And if you tell a lie to save another person's life, well, that's, to me, it's not really a lie. It's choosing the lesser of the two evils, in a sense. In the latter part of verse 19, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. It may seem like it's the expedient thing to do, to lie about this, but what's it going to be in the long run? See?
And John, we also have to be real careful about rationalizing our reasons.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. That's why I don't like to go down that road. Yeah. See what I'm saying? Because Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17 of Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. And nobody can really know the hidden motives of the heart but God. And so what I'm saying is, because our hearts are so deceitful, we can justify anything. We can rationalize anything. We can excuse anything. We can plead the purity of anything because our hearts are so deceitful. That is the biggest thing we have going against us. That is the devil's biggest tool that he uses against us is in our own heart. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. You know, that's what we're talking about. Right along that same line. I mean, because the heart is deceitful above all things, it's desperately wicked. But, you know, this is where the evil comes from. This is where it's devised from. Isn't this what Jesus said? That from the heart comes forth what? He says adulteries and fornications and thefts and lying and cheating and all these things. It comes from the heart. That's where it all originates from. But it says here, but counselors of peace have joy. He's basically talking about people who do what? They promote peace. It was Jesus who said, the blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, if you're counselors of peace, in other words, you look at a situation and you try to promote peace and harmony, and you're going to have joy about that. In verse 21, it says, no harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Well, we all know that when it says no harm befalls the righteous, well, if that were the case, there would have been no martyrs throughout church history, right? People wouldn't be thrown in jail for their belief in Christ. They wouldn't be tortured and tormented. But when it's talking about here, no harm befalls the righteous, in other words, look at it from two applications, okay? If you live a righteous life, then believe me, you're not going to be punished for doing evil. Look at Christ. Look at the harm that befell him, and he was the most righteous of men. But in the end, no righteous person is going to go to hell. The ultimate harm is that. I mean, Jesus himself said, man, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it from you. All right? Now, he's speaking figuratively now. He's not talking about doing it literally because you could do it literally and you haven't solved the problem because the problem is the heart. Right? And in verse 22, it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Again, look, we're talking about the mouth again. We're talking about lips again. We're talking about, you see what I'm saying? Isn't it amazing? I think I mentioned this maybe even last week when we go through the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. When Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, man, he's just blown away. The first thing that comes out of his mouth, he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I mean, he got right to the heart of the problem. He just feel like, man, you know, I shouldn't be in the presence of God because I got a filthy mouth. And he was probably much better than all of his contemporaries. But he all of a sudden, being in the presence of a holy God, man, that's the root of where his problem was. And it wasn't until an angel came and took a burning coal from the altar and touched his lips with it and said he was clean, you know, that he dealt with that. And Jesus himself said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account thereof in the day of judgment. And I've said this many times, but statistically, the average person speaks about 18,000 words a day. The average man is about 12,000 words a day. The average woman around 25,000 words a day. So that says a lot. We really have to watch our words and weigh our words. Because it's easy to get in a situation where Solomon says in Proverbs, he says that where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. Where you just keep talking and talking and talking, you're bound to end up transgressing in terms of slandering or gossiping or maligning or speaking ill of. And you keep talking, you know, you never know what's going to come out of your mouth. But he says, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. This is what God looks for. He looks for faithfulness. He looks for loyalty. He looks for people who are consistent in their walk with him. And in verse 23, it says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaim folly. Now, what's he saying there in that verse 23? A prudent man is a man of understanding, right? A man who is a wise person. It says here, he conceals knowledge. In other words, a lot of times he doesn't try to boast about his knowledge or his insights or his understanding. Usually a man of great prudence and wisdom and understanding, that type of person is kind of a quiet person. They just don't say a whole lot. But it says here, the heart of fool proclaims folly. In other words, the fool, he'll just open up his mouth and you'll know, there's a fool. You know what? But Solomon says, even a fool, when he is silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted as prudent. All right, but if he opens his mouth, right away he demonstrates that he's a fool. Everybody realizes, well, here's a fool, because it says he proclaims the heart of a fool proclaims folly. In other words, what comes out of their mouth is stupid. And so he says here, verse 24: the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. The hand of the diligent will rule. I mean, the Bible says a lot, especially in Proverbs. He talks too about sluggards. He talks about being diligent. But we're also told, Paul tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. I really believe that we need to exercise that in our life. I don't care what we do. We need to do it mightily as unto God. I try to make a habit of this every day on my job. I just do the best job I can. I work as hard as I can and as fast as I can. But I don't work for this particular company, and I don't work for this particular manager or this particular director or CEO. I work for God. That's my attitude, and so therefore I try to really do the best job that I can, and it gives me a reputation of being a really good worker, and so, you know, I don't have any problems, any trouble, but I'm really working for God. I'm not working for man. He says the hand of the diligent will rule, and you can apply that in a multitude of ways. You don't want to have to work. You want to have a free handout, this type of thing. But, you know, the hand of the diligent will rule. But what happens? The slack hand will be forced labor. And even if these people, generation after generation, they just sit home in front of the TV and munch on bonbons while you have to work and the government's forcing you to pay for this person to sit on their fat behind and do nothing. Well, still, this person is put to forced labor in a sense. They become slaves to themselves. They become slaves to slothfulness. They become slaves to laziness and indolence. And their whole life, to me, is just wasted. And they're going to have to account to God for it. And in verse 25 it says, anxiety.
And sooner or later they bankrupt the dole.
Oh, right. Yeah. You know, they just keep doing it more and more and more, and they're going to kill the goose that lays the golden egg, man. You know, there's an old saying, the goose that continuously lays the golden egg gets a sore behind. Well, that's what's happening, man, when people have to really, you know, keep doing. Well, no, that's just another proverb, but all I'm saying is, but it's true. It's like, You just get resentful of people just sucking off you, because what is the Bible? You know what Paul says in the New Testament? He says, he who will not work, neither let him eat. Now, don't you wish we could incorporate that into our policies? Now, Paul didn't say, he who cannot work, neither let him eat. I'm all for giving a person who's down on their luck a helping hand. I'm all for, you know, supporting people who are crippled or blind or challenged or whatever the situation. Yes, we need to have compassion upon these people, but I really, really resent being sucked off of people who just do not work and they will not work. I really do. And that's what he's talking about here. And in verse 25, he says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but good words make it glad. Anxiety in a man's heart. I think I had shared with you guys at one time before, we have to wind this down, but about, you know, I was going through a lot of different stress in my life, and anyway, long story short, I woke up one night not even realizing what was happening to me, but I was just really sweating and my skin felt like I was on fire and my whole body was just going berserk, and I didn't know what was happening, and you know, I came in here, turned on a ceiling fan, and it's like the devil was just putting all kinds of thought in my mind, saying, well, I'm going to kill you when you get up there and talk at the retreat. And man, I was panicked, and I didn't even know I was having a panic attack, because I never knew what a panic attack was. It was an anxiety attack. But I remember about 4 in the morning, Gail came in and, you know, saying, well, what's wrong with you? And I said, I don't know, but I can't go to work. I feel like I need to be put in a straitjacket. I mean, I really felt, I just didn't know what was wrong with me. But I did find that when Gail was talking to me, reassuring me, it began to calm me down. And when you say this, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but good words make it glad. I mean, if a person is really under a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety, one of the best things you can do with that person is just put your arm around and say, look, you're going to get through this. It's okay. Just take a few deep breaths and get focused, and you're going to be all right. Things are going to work out. And, you know, those kind of words can be real reassuring. And in verse 26, it says, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. You know, a righteous man is going to do what? A righteous man is going to be out there and giving the right direction to people. In other words, apply this spiritually. The righteous man is going to try to get other people to heaven. It says here, the righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And we're in a titanic duel between good and evil, between the righteous and the wicked, between, you know, the forces of evil and the forces of good, between the devil and angels. I mean, this is what's going on. But what's in the balance is people's souls, you know, and people are being led astray by the multitudes, by these false teachers who are telling them that, hey, man, abortion is fine, homosexuality is fine, gay marriage is fine. Well, that's just wrong. And I don't have a hateful bone in my body towards any of these people, except for the grace of God, there goes me. But you got to say, hey, man, this is God that says it. So it's a righteous man that will guide a person in the right way. And verse 27 says, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Now that says a lot. The lazy man will not roast his prey. You know what that suggests to me? And I've seen it many times. You will see some guys who who love to go out and play sports. I don't care if they go hunting. I don't care if they go fishing. I don't care if they play racquetball or basketball or football. They're always out there playing, right? Well, that's an exertion of a lot of energy. But in essence, they're really lazy. In other words, they don't do any hard work. They're always out there having fun. But look at this. It says a lazy man does not roast his prey, implying that he's out there hunting, right? Because he enjoys hunting. But he doesn't enjoy the work that's involved in cleaning his own prey, right? Well, it says, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. In other words, if he plays hard and he works hard, you know, he's going to get a lot more out of life. And he's going to go out there, get his prey and clean it and be satisfied with the fruit of his labor. And last verse here, verse 28 in chapter 12, it says, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. That's pretty straightforward. In the way of righteousness is life. But Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So it says, the way of the righteousness is life. You know, the Bible says over and over again, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. In the book of Jude talks about the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain?
Trying to please God in a way that God said, yeah. You can't
in his own way.
Yeah. Some people think, well, the way of Cain was he killed his brother, he was a murderer. No, he's talking about the way of Cain. Cain did not want to offer an animal to God. I guess he felt too squeamish about that. He says, I'm not going to offer this cute little lamb to God. I'm just going to offer him the best of my fruits. Well, that the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So it was his way. How many people are trying to get to heaven on their own way? But it says here, in the way of righteousness is life. If we're going to do it God's way, it's going to lead to eternal life. And in its pathway, there is no death. Right? There's no second death if we do things God's way. Anybody have anyone to add or share what we read tonight?
Well,